Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25. Isaiah, chapter 25. Isaiah has been speaking of the judgment of God, his judgment against the wicked city of man, the city that man builds in defiance to God, the great Babel that man is ever building and that God is ever bringing to devastation. Now he breaks forth into song, praising the Lord. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens, as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low and bring to the ground, down to the dust. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this evening is found in Isaiah 25, the chapter that we read, and verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In that day, the day that is coming, the day of the Lord. Here is the prophet, and he is given to look forward to the end of history, the end of this present evil age, the day of the Lord when Christ comes again. And that day is a day of praise, of rejoicing, of joy for God's people. And so it is that the prophet breaks forth in song and cries out, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. And he sees the ruin of the city of man, the refuge that there is for the people of God, and the rejoicing of God's people in that day. So first we have here the ruin of the city of man. Secondly, the refuge that the people of God have. And thirdly, the rejoicing of the people of God. It has well been said by many, not least the great African theologian Augustine, that the history of the world is a history of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. The city of man is the city that people build, human beings build up their own city to their own glory. Just this past week I was in London, the great city of this nation, and it seems that every time I go to London there's a new skyscraper being built, at least somewhere, usually more than one of them. People build great cities. And yet there is this great city of man that is built in sin, through sin. It is the city that man builds in his rebellion, the city of Babel, of confusion, the city of destruction. And the city of man is built by man in defiance of God. Until very recently, if you went to the city of London, the tallest buildings you would see would be the spires and towers of the city's churches. Today, those structures are dwarfed by great temples that are built to man, to man's commerce and trade. Temples built, we might say, to mammon. Cities built without a thought of God. A city, we may say, the city of man is a city without a church. A city without a temple, because it is dedicated to the spirit of man. It is the city of rebellion. And on the other hand, there is the city of God, the Jerusalem of God, not the earthly Jerusalem, which is a piece of real estate in the Middle East, but the spiritual Jerusalem, which is built up of the Lord's people. And that city God is building. Men are not building God's city. We do not build the kingdom of God. God builds the kingdom of God. We are the ones through whom he does it, but he is the one who actually does the building. And this city of God is always persecuted and attacked by the city of man. Babylon is the great enemy of Jerusalem, and Babylon is always striking against Jerusalem. This city, now Isaiah sees. If you've seen pictures of Berlin at the end of the Second World War, you've seen this gaunt city that's all ruined buildings. You have made the city a ruin. He looks out and he sees nothing but broken walls, yawning empty windows. The city is a wreck. A fortified city, a ruin. A strong city, a mighty city. A city that set itself in defiance and said, "No one can take this city." And God has laid it in ruins. It is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Here is the end of this present evil age. And Isaiah sees the city. And it is a ruin that will never, ever be rebuilt. Go to Babylon today, in modern-day Iraq, and what you see is ruins. Ruins, nothing but ruins. It will never be rebuilt. And it is a foretaste there, the literal Babylon, of the fall of spiritual Babylon. The desolation of the world city. Because it is the city of confusion, the city of destruction. And it carries in itself its own destruction. You look at the way that the world conducts itself, and the more the restraints are taken off, the more destructive, self-destructive it becomes. It's appalling to look at some of the things that are going on. You've got in the United States at the moment this movement in some of the more conservative states to really restrict abortion, so it's not any more abortion on demand. And some of the rhetoric that's coming from the pro-abortion people is utterly anti-life, anti-child. The unborn child has to be, in these people's rhetoric, completely dehumanized. And there is this language that was better for the child never to be born, to be slaughtered in the womb, than to be born into poverty. You think how disrespectful that is to all those people who live in poverty, who are being told you should never have been born in the first place. This anti-life rhetoric. You look at this transgender business, this transgender idea. And again, it's utterly destructive. This is the city of man. It is going against God's created order. And so it's destructive. It's the opposite of creative. And the ruin of the city of man is something that is a matter of rejoicing for Isaiah. Moab in verses 10 through 12 is singled out, not because Moab was worse than the others, but because Moab is an example of the problem with the city of man, which is pride. Moab's great failing was pride. Why is the city of man destroyed? Because it is the city of pride that will not bow the knee to God. Moab is trampled down because Moab refuses to listen to God. Moab exalts itself against God. Moab says, we can do this on our own. Nobody can, but that's the city of man. The city of man says, we don't need God. And so it brings destruction upon itself. It shakes its fist in God's face, it defies him, it attacks him, it persecutes his saints. And he will bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands. All the wickedness, all the pride is brought down. Pride comes before a fall, as the proverb has it. Pride of man and earthly glory, all is smashed to pieces. It is a ruin. But in the midst of it all, secondly, there is a refuge. The wrath of God is poured out upon the earth, but there is a refuge. There is a refuge from the storm. It is a refuge that God himself provides. No, God himself is the refuge. Even his people sing, God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in time of trouble. He is a refuge from the storm, for he brings the storm. He is the storm. That which lays the city of man in ruins does not touch the city of God. For God is the refuge, the shade. And he is the one who is a refuge for his people in that day. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. And every eye shall see him. And them who pierced him. And they shall mourn because of him. Every eye shall then behold him, robed in awful majesty. As the hymn writer puts it, in that day, God's people will have a very different reaction to the ungodly. The ungodly will look up and will be in terror. But God's people in that day shall say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. He is our refuge and our strength. And what is the character of the people of God? Well, we're told in verse 4, you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. God's people are poor and needy. They know that is their spiritual poverty. They are the poor in spirit, as King David said, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks upon me. They look at themselves, their own spiritual bank account, as it were, and say, but I have nothing. There is nothing that I can bring to God and tell him, with this I shall buy my heaven. With this I shall buy access unto you. But we have nothing at all. We are the poor and needy. What do the poor and needy do? Well, in that culture, of course, there was no welfare state. The poor and needy had to seek help. And they have to come and spread their hands and say unto God, I am poor and needy. And they are made to feel that spiritual emptiness, that spiritual poverty, and say, I have no resources, I have nothing to draw upon. Poor and needy are the people of God. They are those who are made to fear. Now, in reality, of course, everybody is poor and needy. Nobody has any spiritual resources, spiritual capital with which to go to God and to buy the help that we need. But the vast majority of mankind, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, do not feel that. They feel instead that, well, I'm all right. I'm not as bad as so and so. And everybody can say that they are not as bad as somebody else. If you go into the prisons, you will find that the murderers say, well, at least I'm not a child molester. And the child molesters say, well, at least I'm not a murderer. Because everybody can find somebody in their own messed up, twisted system of morals who is worse than them. But it is not so with the people of God. The Apostle Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The people of God do not go and say, well, I am not as bad a sinner as that man over there, but cry out, as the tax collector does in Jesus' parable, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They're not like the Pharisee who looks down his nose and trusts in himself that he is righteous and despises others. But they despair of themselves, but they do not despair of God. They come to him, Lord, I am poor and needy, help me. They are poor and needy, but also they are afflicted. They are poor and afflicted. Poor and afflicted, Lord of thine. Among the great unfit to shine, but though the world may think it strange, they would not with the world exchange. So are God's people. Poor and afflicted because they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Anne Griffiths, the Welsh hymn writer, was a young lady who lived in mid Wales. She was in her early 20s when she was converted. And what happened was that she She was a young woman who, like many young women, enjoyed dancing, music, parties. Now, none of it was too abandoned or wicked. Her father was a church warden, a pillar of the community. But still, she had a frivolous lifestyle. And it happened that probably Easter Monday, she was going to the nearby town to attend a dance, and she ran into a friend. And her friend said, "You know, there's a visiting preacher coming to the independent chapel in town, to Pendrev. Let's go and hear him." And the friend prevailed upon her. She came to listen. And as she listened to this learned man, we know this preacher had written several books, one of which was on the Holy Trinity, another on the operations of God's sovereign grace. And as he preached, she was struck with deep, deep, deep conviction of sin. She went home, mourning over her sin. And for months it filled her heart. Until at last she went to the local vicar and said to the local vicar, "Here is my condition." And he looked at her as though she'd grown three heads and said, "Well, come on, you're not as bad as all that. Oh, just need to loosen up a bit." And he made fun of the, "Oh, you're falling in with the Methodists, are you?" Well, she did fall in with the Methodists after that. But you see, God's people are afflicted by the world, by the worldly church. They're made fun of. They're attacked. They're treated as a wonder, something to mock. Poor and afflicted, Lord, are thine. They are poor and afflicted, but God is their refuge and their strength. A strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. So it is in this present age. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, and a refuge in that day. In that day, God's people are kept and protected. And when the wicked are taken away unto judgment, it is God's people who are left behind, who remain to enjoy God's blessing. He is a refuge. Christ is the refuge of his people. He is the refuge because he is the one who has taken the wrath of God upon himself. That's what Calvary is. That's what the cross is. Christ taking the sinner's place. "Behold," says the hymn writer, "a scene of matchless grace. 'Tis Jesus in the sinner's place." And here he is, put to shame that sinners may be saved through him. Christ is the refuge of his people. And in that day, well, as Count Zinzendorf put it, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through Christ I am of sin's tremendous guilt and shame." Here is the refuge of the saints, who by faith are united to the Lamb who bore all their sins upon the tree. We look at that day, in that day when Christ shall come, in that day. And it is in that day it shall be, even as McShane put it in that glorious hymn that we sung, "Chose the knot for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. It is that picture there that is brought out by McShane of, again, the refuge when God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, when the glory of God passed by, that Moses would not be destroyed. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, wrote Top Lady, thinking on that verse. The refuge, Christ himself, is the refuge of his saints in time and in that day. And then, thirdly, we come to the rejoicing of God's people. The rejoicing. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God's people now, we are those who wait. Who wait for the Lord from heaven. And we wait. We do not know. No man knows the day or the hour. It is vain for anyone to go along and trying to calculate. People have tried for centuries, and all they've done is ended up with egg on their faces. And it happens every year that some foolish person somewhere gets it in their head that they can calculate the date of the second coming. And they duly do so and are duly shown to be completely, completely deluded in their thinking. But God's people wait for the coming of Christ from heaven. We have waited for him. Or in Isaiah's day, they were waiting for his first coming. They were waiting for the Christ to be born in Bethlehem, and he came in due time. And God's people are waiting now for Christ coming again, and we shall see him. Behold, this is our God. Behold, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the one who is the God-man, and we shall see him. Through his love and mercy we shall see him. Behold, this is our God. There are many, many who deny that he is God, but he is God. More, God's people, the Christian, can say this is our God. He is not just God, he is our God, in whom we have this salvation, with whom we have this relationship, by faith, by grace. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast. This mountain is Mount Zion. We are not come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of the law, the mountain that was all on fire and smoked, and there had to be barriers put up, and anything that would come near the mountain, that would touch the mountain, had to be put to death, because the law brings a curse unto sinners. But this is Mount Zion. This is the city of the living God. This is the city of the redeemed. And on this mountain all God's people come together, and the Lord of hosts will make a feast. The Lord of the heavenly armies sends forth his armies not to destroy now, but his angel host, his angel armies, spread the banquet for the Lord's people. And this feast is a feast. This is not a spiritual thing only. This is a feast because the Lord's people are raised from the dead. They are alive. They are embodied. They are resurrected. And this feast is the greatest feast that ever shall be. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. when there is a royal wedding, you know that they get the very best caterers in the kingdom. Even when it's just a lesser royal, they will get great caterers together. But here is the greatest royal wedding that ever shall be. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and his people. A feast of choice pieces, the very best food, loads the tables. A feast of wines on the lees, the very best wines poured out. Of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. This is the picture that is brought forward, the greatest feast that ever was. And there is a destruction. It may surprise us, there is a destruction. What destruction? The surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. These things are destroyed. The veil that separates man from God. He will swallow up death forever. No more death. There is the resurrection and the life, and there shall be no more death. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And here, of course, this very phrase is taken up in the Revelation. This is another point that if you are to read the book of Revelation, there is a reason why it is the last book in the Bible. Which is that it takes up threads that are throughout the rest of Scripture. Unless you know your Bible, you will never be able to make head or tail of Revelation. Because we don't interpret Revelation by the newspaper. We interpret it by the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And here this day is brought up in Revelation. And this glorious picture is given. The judgment is past and over, and death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, and all God's enemies are cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, says John. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And again, it's a matter of what does the text mean by this. It's not the sea, literally, physically. This is Revelation. These are pictures. And they're pictures not because they don't mean anything, but because the truth is so much greater and more wonderful than we could even begin to imagine. And the sea is that which separates. There's John in exile on Patmos. And what keeps him from the people? The sea, that wretched sea. And he's gone. And there is nothing to separate the people of God. Nothing to separate God from his people. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So he says. And so we look forward in that day. Behold, this is our God. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Rejoicing. And God is the center of it all. God is the one who takes away the rebuke of his people. Those who mock, those who make fun of Christians. There will be no mockery in that day. None forever. And there will be rejoicing. And rejoicing that goes on forever. Eternal joy. The joy of the Lord and the joy of the people in him. And it is a humble joy. For we look and we see the pride of Moab that shuts Moab out. We do not say, well, I made a better decision than they did, but rather with Dr. Watts, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that gently forced me in. Else would I have refused to taste and perished in my sin. It is the grace of God, unto him is the glory. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So the day is coming, the day of ruin for all of Babylon, for all the city of man. A day when only those who know God as a refuge now shall have refuge from his wrath. And a day of rejoicing for all the ransomed church of God, saved, everlastingly saved. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.